and minds, as we study some things that hopefully will help us as we sojourn here upon this earth. If you have any questions about the things that are done here or anything that is said this morning, we would be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind to come to thus saith the Lord. It is our hope and our prayer that we say things in a plain and understandable way, that you might understand what God's will is, that you might believe it, that you might obey it, and that you might live it all the days of your life. And if we can help you, encourage you to do that, we want to do that. And please let us look together in God's Word to see what we can do in order to please our Father in heaven. A few weeks ago, I began a study talking about God's boat. And we talked about being in God's boat, and then we talked about some windstorms, some ancient windstorms that came up in years gone by in time in history that had tried to beat upon God's plan and God's way of doing things, and yet it was not successful. This morning, we want to conclude that study by looking at some things of recent time that have caused a problem on the horizon. And we want to talk about this morning about using Mark chapter 4, verse 37, that a great windstorm has come up. And we want to talk about some recent windstorms of today. Now, the Bible tells us that if we do not learn from the mistakes of the past, that we are doomed to repeat them. And I believe that there are many things that we can learn from things that have caused us trouble in years gone by. As I told you, I think last Sunday evening, I've been a member of the Lord's Church since I've been 13 years old. And in all that time, the division of the 50s and 60s are something I just read about. It is something that I read about in books, in debate books, talking to older preachers who lived during that time. Some of you older brethren remember those days when friendships were severed, churches were split, and new congregations came because of a difference in what we understood and what others understood concerning the facts of truth. And I believe that many times the younger generation does not understand the principles that were involved that led to that division. And the same reason that that division happened then is the same reason why God's people are dividing in this day. And so I want to go a little bit and look at a little bit of the past and then look at some of the future and show why there is great windstorms that are on the horizon. But I begin this morning in talking about past windstorms. And one of those windstorms was the subject of institutionalism. Institutionalism was churches sending money to human institutions to do missionary work. It was established in 1849. And it was established at a time when there was a great restoration movement that was going on in our country. And during that time, Alexander Campbell and his father, Thomas Campbell, were pioneers, and not the only ones, but one of the major ones, who introduced that we needed to get back to the Bible. And we needed to get rid of the understanding of creeds and of synods and councils and conventions, and we need to get back to the Bible. And Mr. Campbell spent most of his life trying to get people to see the need to go back to the Bible. But towards the end of his life, Mr. Campbell began to shift ground. And he began to be a part of something that he opposed very early in his tenure, and that is the American Christian Missionary Society. He allowed himself to be chosen as the first president of that society. And that society was based upon the fundamental premise of man's way of doing the work of spreading the gospel. And we see that next was the benevolent homes. Church sending money to human institutions to do benevolent work. Now, it is not an issue of whether the church has responsibility in benevolence. We do. And we have a God-given responsibility in spreading the gospel. That's true. And we have the responsibility of being benevolent. And we have the responsibility of doing good things. That's not the issue. And then you have the sponsoring church system. And that is churches sending money to one large church in order to do the work of evangelism. The thing that became very apparent in this is what was called the Herald of Truth. And the Herald of Truth was followed by a group called the One Nation Under God out of Cookeville, Tennessee. And both of them had the same premise, and that was all smaller churches sending to a large church, and then that large church would send out the funds and go in the direction that it chose in order to do that work. Now, the question we must ask is, what's really the big deal? What difference does it make whether you do it in A, B, or C? I mean, really, what difference does it make? We have the work to do. We have the responsibility to be evangelistic. We have the responsibility to edify brethren. We have the responsibility given by God to be benevolent. What is really the problem? Well, the only problem is how you do it. And the reason of how you do it, why it's important, is that God gave a pattern. God gave a way of doing those three works of the church. Now, what I want to do this morning, very briefly, and many of you who are older have seen charts like this for many, many years. If you go back and read the debates, you can look at the charts, and many made these charts in debates. Now, the first thing we want to talk about is man's missionary institution. Now, what man thought is that all the local churches could send their money to this missionary institution. And then the missionary institution would have a board of directors, it would have a board of members, and maybe it might be the elders of a church. And then what they would do is they would determine how this money was sent out and to who it got sent out to in order to evangelize those who were lost and dying in sin. Now, one of the ones that was very instrumental in bringing this about was the Herald of Truth. And the Herald of Truth is still in existence down in Abilene, Texas, at Highland Street in Abilene, Texas. And they have the board of directors are the elders of Highland Street. And the elders of Highland Street determined where all this money that's sent to them from local churches all over the country, all over the world, they had sent to them, and then they sent it out all over the world in order to do missionary work. Now, that is the pattern that was followed in the 50s. When this was introduced, brethren opposed it. And they opposed it on the premise that it is different from what the Bible and God's missionary institution is. God's missionary institution is the Lord's church. And if you look in the Bible and you read the Bible, we want to read a couple passages. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was commending the church at Philippi. Why was he commending her? Look at what she was doing. In Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 15. The book of God says, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities." In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "I robbed other churches in doing your service." Now, what you see in the Bible is that the local church had a need, saw the need of evangelism, and they sent the money directly to the evangelist. And the evangelist went on and spread the gospel. Now, why was it done that way? Because you take out the middle person. You don't have the middle person because, you see, when you have an organization, you got to grease the wheels of the organization. It takes money to run an institution. It takes money to run this missionary society. You have people who are on the board. You have people who regulate the money. You have people who determine where it goes. And what you have done, ladies and gentlemen, is you've taken away the autonomy of the local church. Now, let me ask you a simple question. When the local church sends the money to the Herald of Truth, and the Herald of Truth determines where it would go, what oversight did the local church give up? It gave up her oversight, and it gave it to this man-made institution. You see, the local church, you send it to them, and when it gets sent to them, you have no idea where it's going. It goes wherever they want it to go. And some of it's going to stay here in order to run the institution, and then they're going to send it away to wherever they deem necessary. But you see, that takes away from the autonomy of the local church. Because in the Bible, we see that local churches send money directly to the evangelist in whatever area he was in. Now, the question that some raise is, well, Brother Greer, do you disagree, or are you against worldwide evangelism? And the answer to that is absolutely not. If you go back in our vestibule and you look on the wall, you'll see seven letters from seven other men that we support in other places, and two of them are overseas. One's in Lithuania, and one is in the Philippine Islands. Now, you will notice in all those letters that the money that is sent from this church is sent directly to that evangelist. It is sent to Brother Carpintero in the Philippines. It has sent the brother Fenner in the Lithuania. It has sent the brother Blackaby up in New Carlisle, and it has sent the other men like brother Wallace out in Bellingham, in Washington, Sunnyside, Washington. The money goes directly to them. Why? Because that is the Bible pattern. Now again, the question is asked, what difference does it make? The money gets to spread the gospel, so what difference does it make how it gets there? Here's the difference. God authorized this. God said nothing about this. Now, brethren, believe it or not, that caused the church to divide in the 1950s and 60s. Men and women who labored together, that worked together, churches who worked together, were torn asunder, and there became a new term used among brethren. It is still used today. It is called institutional. Institutional brethren is now something that is used to designate those who do it this way and conservatives who do it this way. Now, institutional and conservative are not Bible terms. They are used accommodatively to demonstrate why this is not according to God's plan and why this is. Now, let me give you a simple equation here. How could this have been avoided? How could we have avoided the division and the split and the destruction of friendships and churches all over the country? How could that have been avoided? By staying with God's plan. You know, the question is always asked is, who drives the wedge? Who caused the split? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the split can't be caused by those who want to stay with God's plan. You know why? Because God's plan is better than man's plan. You know why? Because it's God. God knows better what he wants in his church. This is the Lord's church. It is not your church. It is not my church. And the Lord understood that there was going to be a need to spread the gospel in all the world. God understood that. Did he not when he gave the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus knew that the church was going to be in the evangelism business. And he gave a pattern of how that work could be carried out. And ladies and gentlemen, to say that this is better than that is to say that man's wisdom is greater than God's wisdom. Ladies and gentlemen, that's part of the equation I want no part of. Because I don't believe man can outflank, outthink, outmaneuver, or outdo any plan that God has made. Now, will this one take a little more time? Maybe. Will it be a little slower? Maybe, maybe not. But no matter, even if it was for argument's sake, it's still the best plan because it's God's plan. And that's what caused the division. But that wasn't the only thing. There was another problem, and that was about benevolence. In benevolence, man decided that it needed to build human institutions. Things like orphans' homes, things like widows' homes, and now they have retirement centers. We've come a little further in the 20th century, and now we have retirement centers. And we have what's called family life centers. Now, if you don't know what that is, there are many of them that are within driving distance, and what a family life center is something that takes care of all the social ills that our society faces. And it is funded, and it is supported by the church. You know, if you would do a little research, what you would find that these local churches sent money to this institution, and then the institution sent out the needs to the needy person. Now, that looks okay because that's one of the things that we're required to do is to be benevolent. That's one of the works of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. But God said that he had a plan, and it was that able saints in Antioch sent relief to the local church, and they sent the relief directly to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Take your Bibles on and turn to Acts 11. Let's read. Now, if there ever was a case, ladies and gentlemen, where God could have used an illustration, or where God could have used something that happened to demonstrate that it's the church's responsibility. And by the way, there are 9 passages in the New Testament that deal with benevolence. And all 9 of them have one thing in common. All of them are for needy saints. Every one of the examples is given to needy saints. Why? Because the church has the responsibility of taking care of its own.
In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says a man that won't take care of his own is worse than an infidel. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not the church's responsibility to be a welfare system. That is not what God designed the church for. Now, I know what people say about that. So, oh, you people in the church, you just anti-money and anti-help. No. We're not unkind, and we don't kick widows in the shins. We don't steal baby bottles from babies. No, we don't do that. We do that as individuals because that's our individual responsibility. But that is not the responsibility of the church. Now look at Acts 11 and look at verse 27. It says that in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up, showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. I want you to notice something in verse 28. A prophet of God said there was going to be a famine that was going throughout all of the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, who would that touch? Who would that affect? Would it affect the saints? Yeah, they're part of the world. Would it affect those who are not saints? Yes, it would affect them too. So when it was determined who to send relief to, I want us to keep reading. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now there's some things I want you to see. They determined to send relief. But they determined to send relief to a particular group of people, and the Bible refers to it as brethren in Jerusalem. And they determined to send it directly to the need by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, and to send it by them to the elders of where the need was. Now, do you see the pattern? Here is a need, and saints are in a position that they are able to help, and then they determine to help, and they send directly to the need that's in Jerusalem. That is God's benevolent system. In the Bible, God says that the church is responsible for its own. In times past here at Knollwood, we have sent relief to the Philippine Islands. We have sent relief to Lithuania. We have helped individuals, Christians in other places who are not here. Most recently, there was a sister at New Carlisle who had a liver transplant. And the church here and many of the members sent money to that sister in order to help with her medical problem. You know why? Because she was a saint. She had a need. We had the ability, and we determined to help, and we sent directly to her. We didn't send to an organization. We sent directly to her. And if there are saints that are in need, when I was in Las Vegas, I was in Las Vegas the time that Andrew went down in Florida. And it destroyed one of the churches down there. And it destroyed a couple of the brethren's homes. And many of us in the Lord's church there at Vegas Drive, we sent money directly to the individuals who were affected. But the church also sent money to the elders of that church in helping the need that was in the church. Why? Because there was a need. They were saints. We had the ability to help, and that's what we did. And you know why? Because that's the God-given pattern. Now, who makes this determination? The local church does. Who makes it up here? The benevolent institution makes it. You see the difference, ladies and gentlemen? Here, you have the control. It's the funds of the local church, and you send it directly to the need. If you send it to the benevolent institution, then they're going to take money because it takes money to run one of those institutions. And they're going to take some of the money, and then now all of it's going to go to the needy person that needs it, and it may not go to a saint. It may go to the one that's not God's person, and it may help them and not the saint. Now, you see the problem? You see the problem? That is why I do not get involved personally into worldwide funds like the great, a few years ago, they did a fund in Africa where they're helping the needy children in Africa. I give money to where I know that it goes directly to the need, not to the organization, because I want the money to go to where the need is, not to the organization. And you know what? God was smarter than that, and he knew that you didn't need the third party. You don't need this third party. You send the church, sends directly to the need. And you know why this is right? Because it's biblical. All nine examples in the book of God says that saints of a local church sent directly to the need of other saints. If there is an example of anything out of the church treasury, helping one person outside the Lord's church, there's not one passage of scripture that would justify. Now, I know the argument. Well, that means you don't care about anybody but your own. No, no. You know what? We are individuals. And as individuals, I have the responsibility to help those that are in need. The Bible says in Galatians 6, verse 10, especially those of the household of faith. But I've helped other people who are not members of the Lord's church because I have the ability, they have the need, but I don't get the church involved in that because that's not the church's work. That's my work. That's my responsibility. And ladies and gentlemen, another argument that's used, well, members don't do it. You know, that may be true. Many God's people may not do anything in personal benefit. That may be true, but you know what? Even if that's true, it doesn't justify this. Because then you got the church involved in something that God said for it not to do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that divided the church. And it still divides the church. There are orphans' homes that are maintained and run by churches of Christ. The Potter's Home and other homes that are run by churches of Christ. They have a board, and the board of directors are usually the elders, and they run that organization. But you know what's interesting about those orphans' homes? Try to get one out of it. Try to get one out of it. You can't. You know why? Because if you get rid of the orphans, you don't need the home. You see, God says sin directly. And you know what? That caused the church to split. That caused the church to split. And today, we are still divided, many of our brethren, on the subject of institutions and on the subject of sponsoring church and on the preaching societies like the Herald of Truth and One Nation Under God. Now, what difference does it make? It only makes one difference. God said to do it this way, but man says, I'm going to do it this way. Now, let me ask you a question. If I could change this, how about changing the plan of salvation? How about bringing the instrument in? How about making women elders? Why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? If we could change this, then we could change anything. You see the problem? And that's why brethren opposed it in the 50s and 60s. The argument was, and if you read the debates, and some of you older ones, you remember the debates, one of the premises debated was, when you open this door, there is no way to close it. You know, those men were prophets, but they were right. They weren't prophets, but they were right. Because there is no closing it today. Now we have recreational centers. Now we have gymnasiums. We have hospitals. We have printing companies. We have many, many things that are operated, funded, and ran by the church. Now, I'm not talking about denominational people. I'm talking about my own brethren. Now, where did it begin? Now, let me show you how difficult this is. For many years, I read one of the Institutional Brethren's paper called The Firm Foundation. Maybe some of you know about that paper. It's out of Texas. A man named Buster Dobbs writes it. He writes many good things. But for the last 4 or 5 years, Brother Dobbs has been in a constant battle with the modernist brethren. Men like Max Lucado, men like Reuben Shelley, who have changed the plan of salvation. Baptism is no longer essential. And changing worship to have unity meetings with other denominations where they get together on Sunday nights. 1 week they'll do it in their building, and the other week they'll do it in the other building. And they have actively and very strongly contest that argument, that it is unscriptural. You know what's interesting about that debate? How do they show that they're wrong? There's no book. There's no chapter. There's no verse. There's no approved example. There's no direct statement. And there's no necessary inference. You know what's interesting about that argument? That's the same argument that we used when they started doing this. Now they dusted those arguments off, and now they're using it against the modern brethren. You know what I'm waiting for? I read every so often, I'm just waiting for this. When one of the modernist brethren say, wait a minute, brother, you're no different than us. Where's your pattern for this? You got no pattern for this. You got no argument with us. And you know what? From an argument standpoint, they're absolutely right. You know why? Because you know who put the train on this track? The first departure. When you make the first departure from truth, you put the train on the track, and now it's a runaway train.
You know what's sad? It could have all been avoided. It could have all been avoided by just sticking to what the Bible says. Sad. Sad indeed. There are good brethren. No doubt.
There are good brethren who are in those churches who have never heard what I just said. You know that? I could go to churches who practice this, and I could preach this lesson, and they wouldn't have a clue of what I'm talking about. Isn't that sad? But you know what? If I didn't have scripture for it, I wouldn't talk about it either. Would you? No, I don't think so. But let me tell you, let's go on for a moment. And let's talk about in the recent days. Now, I was going to do a lesson on this next thing, but I decided against it because I can't even understand it. If I can't understand it, I probably don't think you will either. It's called the AD 70 doctrine. Now, the only reason I bring it up is because not very far from here in Indianapolis, that this has caused a great deal of problem. And it even caused a problem that it caused, it split a couple of churches. I know of a church in Arkansas that this theory has split. And so what is the AD 70 doctrine? Well, the AD 70 doctrine says that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. Let me read you a statement. The Holy Scriptures teach, now this was a proposition in a debate a number of years ago. The Holy Scriptures teach that the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, the resurrection of the dead, occurred when the fall of Judaism in 70 AD. Now listen to what I just said. The judgment, the resurrection, the establishment of the church, and the second coming of Christ all happened in AD 70. Let that sink in for a minute. Now, what that is called is realized eschatology. Now, what is that? Let me define it. I couldn't explain it to you. Let me define it. It's a division of systematic theology dealing with the doctrine of last things, such as the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, judgment, resurrection, the future state, and the age to come. Different interpretations of eschatology result primarily from literal and non-literal interpretations of prophecy. The major problem is that it spiritualizes problematic passages. You know, other passages in the Bible that are really hard to understand sometimes, that you got to really do some study to understand what they mean. Yeah, but I want you to read something, and I think maybe it will help you know where I'm going here. This is just an observation. And I don't know how many of you have studied Dunnigan's book on hermeneutics, the blue book. I think maybe you studied it here in the past. It's a good book. It's wordy. It's tedious. But what it does is talk about the science of interpretation. And yes, that's a biblical word. The Bible is a book of interpretation. But it's God's interpretation is the one that stands. But I want you to know something that Dunnigan said on page 217. He said, many seem to dispose to regard themselves as at liberty to make anything out of the Bible which their theology may demand or their whims may require. And if, at any time, they find a passage that will not harmonize with that view, then the next thing is to find one or more words in the text used elsewhere in a figurative sense and to demand that such be the biblical dictionary of the meaning of that word and hence that it must be the meaning in that place. You know what that means? Here's what that means. We're going to make figurative literal. And we're going to make literal figurative. When it fits our theology and our whim, and when we can't find a passage to harmonize our teaching, then we will change the literal to figurative, and we will change the figurative to literal. You know what that means? We just twist the Bible to suit our own purpose. And that's exactly what they do in the 70 AD doctrine. Now, not long ago, a couple months ago, preacher study that I attended in Cincinnati, we discussed this subject for 2 hours. And we had a good discussion. And at the end, you know what? I didn't know any more about it then than I know now, except I understand why. You know, with every false teaching, there's got to be some benefit. There's got to be some benefit on why teach the doctrine if there's no benefit.
Well, there is a benefit. You know what the benefit is? You can explain away hell. You can explain it away. Because when you die, what happens to us?
If 70 AD, everything took place, what about us? We missed it.
We missed it.
We missed the judgment.
We missed
the resurrection.
We missed seeing the Lord. How are we going to reconcile that with Scripture?
Well,
that king who advocates this doctrine in northern Ohio, built beyond the fall of Jerusalem, these prophecies cannot be extended. No prophecy of Scripture can be extended beyond AD 70. All prophecy was fulfilled by AD 70, according to Mr. King. And in his book, The Spirit of Prophecy, there is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Now, I got a book in my library, and you want to read it, if you want to read something pretty unbelievable, but you know what? Let me tell you how unbelievable this is. I tried to find a passage that would best explain
in an understandable way that you know what I'm talking about.
Now, I want you to pay very close attention to this statement. This comes from his book. Now, listen to what he says. Next, Paul asked, now, this is talking about 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, what's 1 Corinthians 15 all about?
It's about
the resurrection.
It's about
the resurrection and why it's so important in our salvation. But notice what Mr. King thinks about 1 Corinthians 15. Next, Paul answers the question concerning how the dead are raised
and with what body they come forth.
The primary application deals with the development and rise of the Christian system of belief,
with a secondary application belonging to the believers and their state within that system. The natural body is shown in verse 44 answers to the fleshly or carnal system of Judaism,
in which existed prophecy, touch, and praise which came from the spiritual body designed of God. The natural body, receiving its death blow at the cross, the beginning then to wax old and decay, Hebrews 13, becoming a nursery or a seed body for the germination and growth and development of the spiritual body made by means of the gospel. Thus, out of the decay of Judaism, arose the spiritual body of Christianity that became fully developed or resurrected by the end time. Hence, this is the primary need. Did you get all that? Let me tell you what it means. The primary application deals with the rise and the fall of the Christian system itself. You know what he says?
The natural body represents Judaism.
The spiritual body represents Christianity. That's what he's saying. And Judaism. The natural body is the decay of Judaism. And the spiritual body, the new body, is the body of Christianity that is in Christ. Unbelievable. You know what we've done? We just redefined the text. But if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you know what Paul's argument is? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Now, question. Here's my question, ladies and gentlemen. Is Paul talking figuratively or literally in 1 Corinthians 15? Is he talking, Brother King says, he is talking figuratively. He is talking about Judaism and Christianity, or is Paul talking literally? Well, I'm going to take the position from my study of that chapter that he is talking about a literal resurrection. Look at verse 12 and 13. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, now question, was Christ literally raised from the dead? Did he come out of that tomb on the third day? Was that a literal resurrection? I think it was. How do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, is he talking about a resurrection of Judaism, or is he talking about a resurrection of the body? 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Do you understand what Paul is saying? If there is no literal resurrection, there is no hope for us. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then there is no hope for us. Is that a physical resurrection literal resurrection, or is it a figurative one? Did Jesus just figuratively come out of the grave? I don't think so. You know what this whole chapter is about? It's about the physical resurrection and why we can know that our hope and salvation is secured in Christ because he was overcame the grave. You know what Mr. King, the Brother King, has done? He just changed the definition. He just made the resurrection, he just made that go away, but he just changed the context to mean Judaism and Christianity. You know why? Because it fits where he wants to go. It fits where he wants to go. But in the context, how do you get it out of that? How do you get that he's talking about Christianity and Judaism in 1 Corinthians 15 when the subject matter is the example of the resurrection of Christ from the dead? If it is figurative concerning us, then it is figurative concerning Jesus Christ. That's impossible. That can't be. But I got an easier way. I got an easier way to know. Turn your Bible to Luke 20. Take your Bible down and turn to Luke 20. Remember this statement made by the Lord? For those who are counted worthy to attain that age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angel, and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now I want to point out something. Number one, notice, those who are counted worthy attain that age. Now remember that statement, that age. And it says, in that age, what will happen? In that age, there will be a resurrection from the dead. And they will neither marry, nor will they be given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore. And they are equal. They are equal to the angels and the sons of God. Now notice, whatever age is being talked about, it says that they will return, they will be resurrected from the dead. They can't marry, they can't die, and they're equal to the angels. Now, if that's all true, here's my question. If the theory that age began in AD 70, that's what Mr. King said, he said the age began in AD 70, I got a question. Here's my question. The resurrection has already happened. If Mr. King is right, then the resurrection has already happened. And if that's true, then there are some things that have to follow through. You don't have to follow through? Man cannot marry after AD 70. Go back. Look what it said. Neither marrying nor giving in marriage in that age. No marriage. So if already happened, then man could not marry after AD 70 and all year living in fornication. See the point? I think you see the point. And good news. Man cannot die. Man cannot die. If it's spiritual death, the king of the case won't save all this day. But if you can't die, Jesus said, in that age, they will not die. And so if that happened after AD 70, then man can't die after AD 70. Question. Has men died since AD 70? And one other thing. How are we equal to the angels? Are we spiritual now? We have a spiritual body now. Are we equal to the angels? No, we're not equal to the angels now. And so God, if King God, we couldn't marry, we can't die, and we are equal to angels. What are we waiting for? You know what this tells me? King's doctrine is not King. You know why? I can't be reconciled. Can't be reconciled with the scripture. Third question, maybe. Is AD 70 more important than the cross of Christ? What was the turning point? It wasn't the destruction of the Israelite folks. The turning point for the world was the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. He has everything centered around the destruction of the Israelite. But the central theme of the Bible comes to life as cross. Yeah, because that's when the blood shed. That's when the law came to an end, and that's when the remedy for sin was now made available. That's the most important point. That's the discussion of this one. Number two is AD 70 not born at Pentecost. Absolutely not. What happened on the day of Pentecost? the gospel was preached for the first time, men were given the opportunity to obtain salvation, and the church was renewed. The church began, and its origin began, and again at Pentecost, and after God is going to return, the Father is going to receive from the Son, so how is AD 70 more important than Pentecost? And last but not least, what about this? If Satan has already been cast in the lake of fire, where did evil come from? Think about that one for a minute. If the resurrection already happened, then what does the Bible, what did God say in Revelation? It says, when the second death appears, and then when they're resurrected, then the devil will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and the angels. If that's already happened, then where is the source of evil today? Where does it come from? You know where it comes from? It comes from what Calvin said. It comes within man. See what Calvin said? We depict where evil inherently. And if that thing is right, and Satan's already been cast in, has already been the resurrection, has already been a judgment, then where does evil come from? Now, I think Satan's still alive and well, don't you? I think 6:2-5:8 says he's the one who wrote it, he's the God, and it says he can't be destroyed until the last enemy is destroyed. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the last enemy. Paul said it was death. Paul said it was death. 6:16:26. And you know what I must conclude about AD 70? It is theology. It is the doctrines of men, but you know what? That's the body of Christ. Let me conclude our lesson this morning on this point. If AD 70 was right, then what about converting 19 numbers? Well, I don't know what's going to happen. I know you become a Christian, but I'm not sure what happens to us. Now, how would that be encouraging to the sinner? He's lost and dying in sin, and I want you to come to Christ, but I'm not sure what he's going to ask again, how he's going to do it again. The brother is far out if you think this doctrine is. This doctrine has been accepted by brothers and has said Christians. If you don't know anything else about it, I'd be more than happy to talk with you. It's interesting to me to see how men try to reconcile and twist Christians. And I showed you first Timothy 15, and if you think he's twisted that, wait till you see what he does in Revelation. He just undoes that completely. You know why he came out with the AD 70 doctrine? To destroy human anyway. Yeah, it destroys him in one reason, but it does a lot to destroy the rest of the Bible, too. He just went too far. He just went too far. He takes the Bible down to the signing state, correct you? Tonight, we're concluding the talking about a couple of other things that are on the horizon here in the last few years. Here and seeing some other things, worldliness and some other things tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't wonder how God can save you. I know how God can save you. Because the Bible tells me how he can do that. He can do that by the power of his word. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said that he wasn't saying the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God to salvation. It was God's power when Paul preached, it is God's power today. And by hearing that word, believing that word, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Christ, and committing yourself to the water of grace, to contact the blood of Christ, it will be the same thing that he did in Acts 2, it will be the same thing he did to Eunice in Acts 8, it will be the same thing that gets to Pharaoh in Acts 9, it will get to Cornelius in Acts 10, it will be the same thing, it will wash away your sin, it will put you in the body of Christ, it will make you a joiner, and it will make you a child of God. Why? Because God said that it would. You can take Mr. King's word for it, but you take God's word for it. It's his voice. If you're here and you are a Christian, and you've not lived like you should, and you've one of the ways you've gone back in the womb and you've left your first life, the Bible says that they repent and will put away your sins and will pray to God, he's just and loving and kind, and he'll forgive you. If it didn't help you in either way, you say, he did you come forward and forget it.